Welcome as we assemble together once again to worship God. It is good to see the presence of everyone who is here, and as always the case, we normally have a few visitors with us, and that is true today also, and we are glad that you are here. Last week, we began a study, a series of lessons which I have entitled Comfort Doctrines. This is some lessons that is dealing with, and this is what I define as a comfort doctrine. It's a doctrine that is designed to give comfort to someone who does not want to give up some type of a sinful activity. And the truth is rather than the call to repent when one finds that they are guilty of sin, there are always preachers out there who will preach peace and safety when there is no preaching safety. Or there is no peace and safety. They will tell you that you're okay and that it's okay for you to continue to live in your sinful conduct. When I talk about comfort doctrines, that is exactly what I have in mind. And for some time now, this has been some lessons that I have wanted to address. Now, in our lesson last week, we talked about our comfort in Christ. And, of course, there's no better way to begin a study such as this than by understanding that God is a God of comfort, and the gospel is designed to give us comfort. God wants us to have hope. God wants us to live our lives with assurance. He wants us to find comfort in His Word, and He wants us as brethren to comfort one another. So certainly comfort is a very biblical teaching, and it is something that ought to be very important to Christians. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we do not seek any way whatsoever to lessen the consequences of sin, particularly in our lives, because that's what so many do today. They'll admit that sin is bad, they'll admit that sin is wrong, and they might even say that sin has consequences. But it's okay for them to do what they want to do. And they will seek out somebody who will tell them that they're okay the way that they are. Today we're going to begin looking at some various comfort doctrines, as I said, as I've defined them. The first one that we're going to look at today is dealing with the subject of hell. And that is to ask the question, is hell real? As we know, there are many individuals in the religious world today who teach that hell is not a real place. Now, as I begin this lesson, I want you to understand this very clearly, that this is certainly an unpleasant topic. This is not one of those subjects that I take any pleasure in having to present. This is an unpopular topic, and that is why it is a subject that has been dismissed or else diminished by so many so-called theologians in the religious world, as well as those who profess to be believers in God. Now, in our lesson today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what God's Word says. Because even though the subject of hell is an unpleasant subject, God's Word talks about it. And we cannot avoid that. To ignore this subject is to do so to our eternal peril. And that's why it is important that we give consideration to these things. We want to begin by examining this idea of hell as it is conceived by so many. In the year 2003, and actually that was the conclusion of a study by the Barna Group. The Barna Group is a religious organization that conducts surveys of spiritual interest at various different times, and they kind of make the determination of the spiritual pulse of a nation regarding various subjects. Well, in the year 2003, so that would be about 8 years ago or 9 years ago, they concluded a three-year survey in which they would call individuals and they would ask them questions about the afterlife, what their beliefs are concerning the afterlife. And here's some of the conclusions that this particular study reached. Number one, it was concluded that 81% of Americans believe in an afterlife of some sort, and another 9% were unsure about it. And this is Americans. This is a survey in America, so it's those whom we are around. In addition to that, there were 76 who believed that heaven exists, but only 71% believes that hell exists. But in addition to that, you also find that concerning heaven, 46% of believers thought that it was a state of eternal existence in God's presence, while 30% believed it was an actual place of rest and reward where souls will go after death. Contrary to that, concerning the subject of hell, 39% believe that it is simply a state of eternal separation from God. And that's something, when you think about that statement, they're not putting any punishment associated with hell. Only 32% believe that it is an actual place of torment and suffering. And another 13% said concerning hell that it was just a symbol of an unknown bad outcome after death. They don't know what it's about. Now here's the alarming statistic, if you will. Asked, do you believe you will experience hell firsthand? Only 0.5% believed that they would be eternally condemned to hell and experience it. I want you to think about that. That's a strong statistic to give consideration to. In addition to this, concerning the subject of heaven, 40% believed that it would be based upon having confessed their sins. And of course, remember that this is a religious think tank, if you will, that does these surveys. And they were asking it from the standpoint of the denominational concept of salvation. 43% said that if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we obey what they perceive to be obeying the gospel, that they would go to heaven. 15%, however, believed that all you have to do is be basically good in order to get to heaven, or to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to talk about that tonight. If you notice tonight's lesson, we're going to deal with the Sabbath. So 15%, in essence, what they were saying is that even though they believed that you have to believe in Christ to be saved, others are going to be saved, even though they don't believe in Christ, if they're morally good and they keep the Ten Commandments. And then there were 6% who said that God's not going to let anybody perish. And in conclusion to this particular survey, George Barna, who's president of this Barna group, he noted that among Christian contradictions present in the survey, and this is an observation that he made. He said that many committed born-again Christians, and understand how the term is used there, but many committed born-again Christians believe that people have multiple options for gaining entry to heaven. They were saying, in essence, personally, I am trusting Jesus as my means of gaining God's permanent favor and a place into heaven. But someone else could get to heaven based upon living an exemplary life. Millions of Americans have redefined grace to mean that God is so eager to save people from hell that He will change His nature and universal principles for the individual's benefit. And then he goes on and concludes, it is astounding how many people develop their faith according to their feelings and cultural assumptions rather than biblical teachings. That summarizes why I'm preaching on comfort doctrines. Not just on the existence of hell, but this entire study that we are going to engage in over the next few weeks. There are many people who they believe that faith is based upon what they want it to be rather than what the Bible actually says. We, of course, understand that we must follow what the Bible says. Now, what do many in the religious world teach about this subject of the existence of hell? Well, there's at least four different false views concerning this. One is that it doesn't exist. And associated with hell not existing is the doctrine of annihilation. And what that basically teaches is that that if you're saved, you'll go to heaven, but if not, when you die, you'll just simply cease to exist. You'll be annihilated. The Jehovah's Witnesses are known for teaching this. Harold Camping believes this. He's the one, the failed date setter. He believes this particular doctrine here. And there are many others who believe this. And there are those who doctrinally may not believe it, but in principle they do by the way they live their lives. In addition to that, there's the doctrine of universalism. And basically what the doctrine of universalism says is God loves everybody and God's not going to allow anybody, except maybe the devil and his angels, to perish in hellfire. That's universalism. God's going to save everybody. In other words, go ahead and do what you want to do because it doesn't matter. God's going to save you anyways. Then there is what I would describe as the milder forms of hell. Those who say that it's just a state of absence from God, but it's not going to be punished. It's not going to be a horrible punishment. Catholicism teaches the doctrine of purgatory, which basically teaches that you're going to suffer for your sins, but only for so long. And depending on how many sins you're guilty of, depends on the severity of your punishment and the length of your punishment and those types of things. And then there are those who basically believe that hell is a real place, but it's not relevant to them or their friends. They pick and choose who's going to go there. You know, there are some who say that the only ones who are going to be there are Hitler and Mussolini and the Herods and those very, very wicked people whom they have defined as the ones who are the wickedest people. But the average person isn't going to go there. So that's some of the doctrinal views, what I would call the comfort doctrines associated with this subject of eternal torments. The subject of hell. But what does the Bible say? That's what we're interested in. Now, one of the arguments that is made sometimes is, how can a loving and a just God condemn souls eternally to hell? Especially when you don't have a choice as to whether or not you are born into this world. And we're going to address that a little bit as we go through this particular lesson. And then there are others who argue that various passages that talk about being destroyed and those types of passages that they imply the idea of annihilation, ceasing to exist as opposed to a place of eternal abode of the condemned. So that's some of the approaches that we want to address in this particular lesson. Now, as we begin, of course, we want to define the term hell. What does that particular term mean? And I want to begin by, as I've already said, it's a subject that I don't enjoy talking about this. And I don't profess to know all the ramifications of it or every detail associated with this. And I may be criticized for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyways. You know, if there were any one doctrine that I could change in the Bible, it would be this doctrine of eternal condemnation. Let me tell you right now, it's not my choice. I have no business, for lack of a better term, I have no business whittling on God's end of the stick. Let Him take care of that which He has said, and we just simply have to respect His word, and we have to strive to do what He says to do. Even though hell, as we're going to see, is a very, very real place, it's also a place that we don't have to go. And that's the ultimate point I want us to give consideration to in this life. Now, the word hell, it's kind of interesting. The King James Version actually uses the word hell some 54 times. The New King James uses the word 32 times. That's both Old and New Testament combined. Interestingly, the New American Standard and American Standard only use it 13 times. And there's a difference for that. And the reason is there are four different words between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are translated hell, at least in the King James Version, and three of them in the New King James, two of them in the American Standard, New American Standard. The first one, and this is found in all four of those versions, is the word Gehenna. The word that's used 13 times in the New Testament, and 12 of those times was by Jesus Christ Himself. many of the passages that talk about torment that we're going to discuss are this particular word that Jesus used. Now, this word Gehenna was actually a reference to a valley to the south of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of Tophet. It's actually discussed in a few passages in the Old Testament. What is interesting is, at points in times past, this was a valley that was used by so-called followers of God who would offer sacrifices to foreign gods, including, on some occasions, they would sacrifice their own children to the god Molech, the false god Molech. This valley, because it was so defiled with this corruption, when King Josiah came along, he defiled the valley. He defiled it in such a way that it would be unusable by anyone to worship anything. In the day of Christ, the Valley of Hinnom was, for lack of a better term, the garbage dump of the city of Jerusalem. It is where they would carry their trash constantly, and it would be burning there. It was a place where dead carcasses of animals were cast. It was unclean in every sense of the word from a Jewish standpoint. Now Jesus, when he was trying to warn people about what they were going to face when this life is over if they did not repent and follow after God, found the most despicable place that was around that they could relate to, and he used that as a description of hell. And that's the word Gehenna. And we're going to see that as we deal with some texts. But now another word that you find in describing the word hell in the Old Testament is the word Sheol. And most versions, instead of using the word hell, they've changed it to Sheol. And in the New Testament, you've got the word Hades. Now, the word Hades, or Sheol, is properly defined as the waiting place of departed souls. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. Some of the places where it's used, Matthew 16:18, where Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of the realm of the unseen is what he's saying there. In Luke chapter 10, and in verse number 15, Jesus says, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades." And it's kind of interesting to note that it was to this region, that is to Hades, where Jesus went when he died. Now, this is interesting because based upon the King James Version, there are many in the religious world and the denominational world today who teach that when Jesus died, he went to hell. But when you read the texts, and I don't know why, I guess supposedly to defeat the devil or whatever, but they teach that he went to hell. That's not the word. The word that is used as to where Jesus went was Hades. And the thing about it is you learn about Hades in Luke chapter 16 and in verse number 23. That's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And what you read about there is when they both die, that Lazarus is carried away to Abraham's bosom and the rich man is carried away to a place that's described in Luke 16:23 as torments or torment in Hades. And in reality, when you consider what the Hadean world is, you find that it was a realm, the realm of the souls departed, that actually consisted of two compartments, I guess that would be the way to describe it, two areas. One described in that text as Abraham's bosom, the other one described as torment. Now, I want you to understand that when Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23 and in verse number 43, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus was going to die, and he was going to go to the Hadean world, but it doesn't say that he was going to go to hell. It doesn't say he was going to go to torment. He was going to go to paradise, which would have been Abraham's bosom. So that's what Jesus died. He went to this realm of what you would call the Hadean world or the Old Testament Sheol. And he came out of there. He's the only one to be delivered from there. And that was a point that was made in the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 27 where Peter quoted Psalm 16 and verse 10, a messianic psalm. He said, of him it was said, you shall not leave my soul in Hades. This realm, this waiting place of departed souls. So that's a little bit of an understanding of that particular word there as it is used. And then there's another word that's only used one time, translated hell in all four versions. And that's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. And it is the word Tartarus. Or Tartaru. And of this particular word here, you find it's basically the waiting place of fallen angels. And you find that it's actually, when you study Matthew 25:41, depart to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, and in Revelation 21, you'll find that this place merges with torments, or merges with Gehenna, the eternal place of punishment for the wicked, or it will when this life is over. And so that's the four places that you have described in Scripture, the four words that are sometimes translated hell, depending on the version that you are looking at. Now, having said that, let's spend a little bit of time noticing some of these verses that use this particular word hell and apply them and learn some things about this place. We ask the question, is hell real? That's the title that I was given of the lesson, and I want you to understand it's a real place. Like it or not, hell exists. And we need to understand not only that it exists, but we need to understand who's going to go there and how to avoid getting to this place. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse number 28, Jesus there said, "Do not fear him who kills the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the word Gehenna. And Jesus is saying, you be afraid of God because He not only can destroy your body, He not only can kill you, He can also cause your soul to spend eternity in this place, Gehenna. Now, when you look at that verse, I want you to consider that with the one who says that we're going to be annihilated. Let me ask you, if somebody kills the soul and you're annihilated, what's left? What's the difference between that and what God can do when He destroys both body and soul? Obviously, there has to be a difference. If you just cease to exist, if you're annihilated in hellfire, why be afraid of God if it means you're annihilated? That verse makes no sense if hell is not a real place. And then there's Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell," or Gehenna. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell." I want you to look at that verse again. And weigh it. How is it more profitable for you to lose a member in this life if in rebellion to God when this life is over you cease to exist? If you're annihilated. What Jesus was teaching there makes no sense if hell is not a real place. Matthew 23, verses 33 and 34, speaking to the Pharisees. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" How can you escape that? What condemnation? If it doesn't exist. And then you have the epistles, the letters. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, he doesn't actually mention hell here. But I want you to notice what he says. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, when it talks about the vengeance of God, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, and it talks about how they're going to be paid with tribulation, those verses make no sense if hell is not a real place. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. I want you to notice that Peter there describes one who has escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. That's somebody that's obeyed the gospel. That's somebody that's had their sins washed away. Now he says that if they are again entangled in the world and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. How is that possible? If there's no eternal consequence to rejecting God when this life is over. When you look at all these passages, and you could add many others to them, it becomes clear that hell is a very real place. And that's why we better take seriously the way that it is described. And one of the ways that hell is described is that it is eternal. That it's going to last forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse number 41, you find there, or in verse number 46, it talks, these will go into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And in verse 41 he says, depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting punishment as it's described in that verse. And you find in those verses, it describes it as being everlasting. Now here's an observation that I make as I look at verse number 46. You ask people, how long is heaven going to last? And they'll say forever. And I think they're right about that. Now you look at verse 46 of Matthew 25, when it says there, they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here you have in one verse, two different words talking about everlasting, eternal. One's about heaven and one is hell. Why does it apply literally to one and not literally to the other? That's something for us to think about. In Luke 3 and verse number 17, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's never going to burn out. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And you can keep reading a little later on in Revelation 20 there. It talks about who else is going to be cast there. Then you have Mark chapter 9, verses 44 through 48. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. In this particular passage, Jesus is warning that we better repent. And he says there in verse number 44, as he talks about warning of offenses, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, in verse number 43, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. He goes on and he repeats that three times in that very text. Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9 speaks of everlasting destruction. Over and over and over you have these words that describe something that is without end. It doesn't have an ending point. And that's one of the things that makes hell such a terrible place. And a place that we want to do everything we can to avoid it. And I'm going to tell you right now, when preachers preach on the subject of hell, they're literally trying to scare you out of that place. I want to paint a picture of this place as so horrible that you'll do anything and everything that you conceivably can to avoid going there. That means you're going to do what God says to do. Hell is described as eternal. It's described as a place of unimaginable torment. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, Matthew 22 verse 13, Matthew 8, 12, Jude 13, it describes it as a place of outer darkness, a place of everlasting darkness. Darkness beyond any imagination. In Mark chapter 9, 43-48, we read that a few moments ago. It talks about it's a place of fire, where the fire is not quenched. And the idea of that fire is the pain that is associated with such a place. And that's what it's talking about. The idea is that of an intense burning. You ever burn yourself? You know how painful it is when you get just a little burn? You know how painful a blister is, you know, when you put your finger on the stove for a split second? And you see that big blister and it takes a week or two for it to heal, and it's painful. When I was a medic in the Army, I used to have to, on occasion, work in a dispensary. And I remember burn victims coming in, day in and day out. Somebody that received severe second degree burns. And we had to change their bandages every 2 to 3 days. And weeks after that injury, it was still painful to have to change that bandage. You know, that's the description that Jesus gives of hell. Only He's talking about a fire that is not quenched. You can't put it out, ever. Hell is described as a place of decay, where the worm doesn't die. And that word worm that is used there in Matthew or Mark 9, 43-48, three times, is the Greek word skolex, more affectionately known as a maggot, eternally feeding on your decaying flesh. Your flesh is as if it's constantly decaying, but it never completely decays. Just the pain, agony that's associated with that. In Matthew 13 and verse 42, Matthew 25 and verse 30, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea of gritting your teeth because of the intensity of the pain, the moaning and the crying, the yelling out, the screaming. That's how horrible it is. The worst possible experience that you can think of. That's the descriptions that have been used to describe this place, hell. And as I said, they're there. They're there to help you do anything and everything you can to avoid this place. Now let me tell you something. As far as I understand, and this is my theory on this, I believe that these descriptions of hell are not accurate. And what I mean by that is that Jesus looked around and found the worst possible place that they could that they could imaginably relate to. And He said, that's what you have to look forward to. But in reality, hell's worse than that. You ever hear of something that is you can't describe it, you can't adequately put it into words? That's descriptive of hell. It's worse than any conceivable description man can put on it. That we can put in human terms because it's of the spiritual realm. And incidentally, the same thing can be said about heaven. All those wonderful descriptions you find in the Bible of what heaven's like, they're not as beautiful as heaven really will be. And so that's what I want you to think about. And when you think about this place and realize its reality, consider that. Now, what about the goodness of God? You know, some will sit there and they'll argue. And like I said, God's a God of love. Doesn't eternal punishment seem cruel, especially when you consider that we're not here by choice? Well, here's some things I want you to consider when you think about that. Number one, yes, God is a God of love. God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God cares. God is a God of comfort. He wants to provide comfort to you. All those things are true. But He's also a severe God. He's also a holy God. He's also a just God. He's a righteous God. And when you consider those descriptions, they demand accountability when somebody does not conform to the law. And that's the truth of it. Justice, holiness, demands punishment. Demands payment for one who does not prescribe to that which the law teaches. Justice demands punishment for lawbreakers. And as sinners, we have broken God's laws and we have offended God. Who are we to tell Him what a just punishment is? You may not like that punishment, but it doesn't change it. Let me ask you, how many of you, if you get a speeding ticket, go to the judge and say, "Your Honor, I don't like that fine. I want something a little bit cheaper. I don't think I deserve it." Well, law's the law. You still got to deal with it. Just because you don't like the penalty doesn't mean the penalty is not just. I'm going to tell you right now, we don't fully comprehend sin. And I think that's one of the problems when people ask this question. They have not given serious consideration to how terrible sin is. You know the price that God paid for our sins? He sent Jesus to this earth to die on a cross. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That sacrifice within itself ought to tell you how terrible God thinks sin is. Sin is so terrible that it just takes one sin to keep you out of heaven. I was listening to a sermon this past week where someone tried to describe the consequences of sin in one's life. And he said it's like going down one of these emergency exits in a building. You know, you go down the stairwell and the door down at the bottom is a one-way door. It doesn't have a handle on the outside because the only purpose for it is an exit in case of emergency. Well, imagine that when you sin, you leave the building. You exit the building. And you turn around and there's no way to get back into that building. And here's the point that he made. He said, you may commit one sin that you're accountable for, and you step out of that building. The door shuts behind you. It doesn't matter how much good you do the rest of your life. It doesn't matter if you don't commit another sin the rest of your life. You're outside of that building. And the only way to get back in is for somebody to open the door. And that is exactly what Jesus did for us. And if you want to relate that to sin, that's how terrible sin is. It only takes one sin for you to leave the building. Then you need God's mercy to get back in to that building. So be careful before you start questioning God. But here's another observation that we really don't want to think about, but it's true. And that's God doesn't send anybody to hell. You choose to go there. You want to know one of the flaws of the doctrine that we inherit the sin of Adam? Calvinism. It says that God can condemn the innocent. A baby is innocent. What happens when a baby that is innocent dies? That has never committed a sin because it doesn't know what sin is. According to Calvinism, that baby is condemned to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the soul that sins, it will die. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's what the prophet said. And we need to realize that. We need to contemplate that very seriously. Nobody that goes to hell will have not chosen to go there. Now, you may not like the terms. You may refuse to accept the terms and say God's terms are unfair. But the truth is God's terms are God's terms. And the only way you're going to be condemned eternally to hell is if you refuse to accept God's terms. If you choose to do something other than what God tells you to do. And so we need to keep that in mind. And then, of course, there's the question, who determines what punishment is adequate? That's just a few thoughts to give consideration to when you think about the goodness of God and people being lost. Let God be God. Like I said early on, don't whittle on His end of the stick. He knows what He's doing. You're not going to win. Now, that leads to this question, though, and that is, while hell is a real place, and I hope we see that, is it real to you? Is it real to you? In those statistics that we mentioned at the beginning, we saw that far too many are indifferent toward who's going to be in hell. We better be careful not to do that. Hell is not just a place for the wickedest of sinners. In Matthew 7 verse 13, you find there that many will enter into the path by destruction. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not enough to be religious. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, it said there that God will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23:29-33, the scribes and Pharisees, called hypocrites, "How shall you escape the condemnation of hell?" You live a life of hypocrisy, that's what you're going to face. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 24 through 30, the wicked, unprofitable, lazy servant was cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:41-46, those who fail to do good works, those who do not take care of the hungry and the naked and the sick and visit those who are needy and do all those things and live a life zealous for good works, they will be cast into everlasting punishment. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You can go on, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. You reap what you sow. Revelation 21 verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You better seriously contemplate what the Bible says about hell. The better grip you have, the better you come to grip with the reality of hell, the sooner you react to it before it is too late. So understand very, very clearly, the ultimate truth is that if you're condemned to hell, it's going to have been by your choice. And that's not to say that you wanted to go there, but it means you refuse to submit to what God tells you to do. That's why we need to open this book. That's why we need to give continual time to study in what this book says. God is serious. You find that in every page of the Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And we have to understand that. And of course, that leads to a final question as we wrap this up. And that is, when it comes to the subject of hell, is there any comfort? And the answer is yes. We're talking about comfort doctrine, so let's talk about comfort associated with the doctrine of hell. It is this. While it's a real place, you don't have to go there. You can avoid it. God has done everything that is necessary to make it possible for you to avoid the eternal condemnation of hell. God wants you to be saved. And you need to understand that. How often do we dwell on that? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is not willing that any should perish, but that all men everywhere should come to repentance. In Ezekiel 33:11, it says there that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want anyone to perish. But He's not going to make you obey Him. You have to choose that obedience. Now, God's done His part. He sent Jesus to die, as we've already pointed out. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved. You know, you can obey every command that God has given you perfectly. And you need to do that. But when you've done everything, it is still the grace of God that will save you. It is only because of His grace that you have a hope of heaven, and you have a hope of avoiding hell when this life is over. And He's told you what you need to do. It's found in the pages of His Word. So that just simply leads to the question, what are you going to do about it? And I conclude with this thought right here. Hopefully you will do everything you can to avoid going to hell when this life is over. But what are you doing to keep others out of that place? How seriously do you view hell? That's going to help you answer that question. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's about verse 11. Do we? So yes, hell is a real place. But may we take comfort in His plan to deliver us out of it. The lesson's yours.